All right. Well, I'm going to pray before we start, and then we'll dive into Matthew. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you for the sunshine that is outside and for bringing us here together this evening. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit now, that you would send your Spirit to be my helper, and that you would send your Spirit to help those who will hear me. We pray that this would be a profitable time, that we would understand your word better, and as a result, that we would love you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So I understand that that you guys have been going through the Sermon on the Mount for some time on Wednesday nights, and I am grateful to Chris for the invitation and also for giving me such an easy passage to handle here. This is certainly a passage that has been mishandled and misinterpreted often. And so what that means is while we go through this, just kind of casually walking through the verses, I will talk about both what I think they mean in light of, you know, the whole context of God's word and in light of the immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount. But I'm also going to talk about what they do not mean, if that makes sense, and how they've been improperly handled as I see it. And just one other housekeeping matter, I'm going to be reading from the ESV. I don't know what version you guys have, but hopefully the ESV will be fine. I'm going to start with verse 1. We'll read these verses together. Matthew 7 and verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So we'll start, as I see it, this passage breaks down into really two sections, verses 1 to 5, and then verse 6 stands on its own, more or less. And that being said, we'll start with verses 1 through 2 and look at the statement that Christ makes there. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I think that we can compare this almost exactly with what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Many of you may be familiar with those verses, and they go like this. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And he goes on in verse 3 of Romans chapter 2 to say, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So what I think we can gather from not just the words of Paul, but in particular the words of Jesus here in chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2, is that we cannot plead ignorance. If we are the kind of person who is going to pass judgment, if we are going to look at our brother and sister and say, what you are doing is wrong, or what you are doing is sin, that kind of thing, we cannot then turn around and plead ignorance of that same law that we claim to administer, if that makes sense. And it's, to use an illustration of sorts, if we like to play the judge, if we like to, you know, sit on the bench, as it were, we cannot then be surprised to find ourselves in the dock, you know, to have to give account for what we have done and the things that we practice. So I think that's what Christ is saying here. Realize that the way that you judge others, it will then be turned around on you, and you will be judged likewise. Now the statement, judge not that you be not judged, I'm going to try to explain that in light of the other verses that we have here. So as we move through, I'll say more about that verse and probably continue to come back to it. But really quickly, what verse 1 in particular does not mean, what it does not mean, is that there is never a time to judge the words or deeds of other people, or that there is never a time to point out sin. And why is that? Well, in the immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount, if you look down to verse 15 of chapter 7, you see that Christ will speak a few sentences there about being able to recognize a tree by its fruit. So he is saying, use your powers of discernment. Observe the lives of other people and discern whether they are a good tree or a bad tree by the fruit that is produced, or conversely, a lack of fruit. So Christ is not saying that we are never to pass judgment on the actions of another person or the words of another person. Also in the Gospel of Matthew, if you think to chapter 18 and verses 15 and following, when Christ will talk about, if your brother sins against you, here is how you should handle it. It's a famous passage on church discipline. Well, what's implied by that teaching is that we have the ability to recognize sin and then go to our brother or sister in the faith and say, you have sinned against me. So Christ is not saying don't ever judge the actions or words of another person. And then also we could go to any number of texts in the scripture here, but if you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that entire chapter, Paul is admonishing the Corinthian church because they have not removed from their midst a man who had committed sexual immorality, who had his father's wife. So in that context, it's obvious. Paul is upset. Corinthians, you should have passed judgment. You should have seen that what this individual was doing was sin, and you should have removed him from your midst. So moving on into verses 3 through 5, still kind of shedding light on verse 1, and we'll come back to that. So verse 3 through 5, I'm going to read those again. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So Christ is further clarifying, I think, what he means here. And as you all have been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure it's been brought up time and time again that what Jesus is teaching to is not just outward performance, but he is teaching to the heart. And so when he, in chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel, says that he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it, he says, you know, there's not an iota, there's not a dot of the law that will pass away. What he is doing is not abolishing the old covenant law, the Mosaic law, but he is actually taking it and rightly applying it to the hearts of people. And he's doing it yet again. So he is speaking here against a heart that sits in self-righteous judgment over others. So this is the kind of heart, the kind of person who is practically unaware of his or her own sin, who does not want to hold himself or herself to the same standard that he or she will hold other people to. This is the kind of heart, the kind of person that is very quick and frankly maybe enjoys pointing out the flaws and the sins of other people. And again, does not give the same treatment to themselves. And frankly, they are more concerned with pointing out the sin of other people than they are with battling their own, if that makes sense. So we need to be the kind of people, we need to have hearts that have a humble posture, and we need to be realistic about ourselves. We need to acknowledge our own sin. We need to frankly pass judgment on ourselves, examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith. That's something that the Apostle Paul would say. The kind of person that is a hypocrite, you see Jesus say, you hypocrite in verse 5, is this kind of individual who has this heart that is self-righteous, that sits in judgment over other people. And I think we just have to be aware here that many of us, even myself here, I include myself here, we can, under the banner of being concerned for other people's sanctification, we can quickly, I think, find enjoyment or find some kind of satisfaction, make ourselves feel better by pointing out the flaws and sins of other people. We have to be careful. And we see the imagery that Jesus uses too. I think this is worth a mention. The imagery is kind of comical. You know, it's a caricature that you see here that Jesus is saying this one man has a speck in his, a log or a plank in his eye, and yet he's going to try to remove something that's very small from another man's eye. How can he see what he's doing? It's absurd. And we see that, but then we don't really like it when we realize that Christ is talking about us. We don't find the joke very funny. And so we all have this tendency, and we must be careful. We must be critical of ourselves as often as we are of others, if not more so. And if you think about the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 11:31 in the context of the Lord's Supper teaching there, he says, if we judge ourselves truly, then we will not be judged. So I think what he is saying there is that if we are honest about ourselves and we administer the same kind of judgment to ourselves that we do to other people, we will escape the judgment of God. Certainly that's not the whole story, but that's part of it. And we need to be generous to other people. So if you think about it, we're often more critical of others than we are of ourselves, but we are often very generous to ourselves. I mean, we extend a lot of generosity, I know I do, and overlooking sin that is in my life, but yet I'm not as generous to my brothers and sisters. This is not okay. And this is what Christ is speaking to. So by the grace of God, we must battle sin. We must engage in making war on our sin. And then we will better be able to then help our brothers, help our sisters, by honestly evaluating their lives as well. So really quickly, what verses 3 through 5 don't mean, and we've already talked about what verses 1 and 2 don't mean, what verses 3 through 5 do not mean, is that only perfect people are qualified to point out the sin of others. Only perfect people are qualified to point out the sin of others. That is not what verses 3 through 5 are saying. If this were the case, then no one could ever point out sin. No one could ever point out flaws in another human being because none of us is perfect. Christ was and is, but he's the only one. So once Christ was crucified and ascended to the right hand of the Father, there would no longer be a human who could point out sin. And these verses, frankly, I mean, as we think about the larger cultural context of our day, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, and this entire idea, you know, you have a plank in your eye and you're trying to remove the speck from another person's eye. These verses are often intentionally mishandled by people who hate the truth, frankly. And often people who argue against the biblical Christian worldview today will often say, judge not so that you aren't judged. They'll use that in conversation about the issue of sexual orientation or about the issue of, you know, the sanctity of marriage being between a man and a woman, or on the issue of abortion. Those are just several huge issues in our culture where our opponents, so to speak, people who disagree with us, will beat us over the head with these verses, not knowing what they're saying. So be mindful of that. Don't let people beat you up with these verses, but then also be mindful of what Christ is exhorting us to, that we should be humble people who acknowledge our own sin, who wage war against that sin, and then who lock arms with our brothers and sisters and struggle well for holiness. And then finally, in verse 6, we'll draw this to a close here in the last few minutes by thinking about this kind of strange verse that's stuck in here. Obviously, this is all inspired. This is of the Holy Spirit, so I'm not questioning its position, but it does seem to stand alone, divorced somewhat from verses 1 through 5 and then the verses that follow. And the words seem, frankly, harsh. So let's look at them together for a minute and see what we can make of them. I'll read the verse one more time. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And this verse, I think, is a call to discernment in evangelism, and it's a call to discernment in theological conversation, frankly. This brings to mind for many of us, perhaps, Proverbs 9:8, that the first half of that verse says, do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. And then the second part says, reprove a righteous man, and he will love you. So there are people who will not bear with the truth, and there are people who will not handle rebuke, correction, admonishment. And I think Christ is indicating that. He's saying there are certain kinds of people who will not bear with this kind of thing. But let's dig a little deeper. What does Christ mean by the terms what is holy and then your pearls? What are those? I think, frankly, from Matthew's gospel in chapter 13 in particular, we should understand the pearls and the holy, the things that are holy, to be the gospel, the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 13 is full of parables about the kingdom of God, in which you'll find like the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in a field, those parables. And I think that's what is meant here by the holy things and the pearls. So is Christ telling us then not to share the gospel with people who are opposed to it? Is he telling us not to do that? Well, obviously not, because we will think just to the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, Christ gives the great commission to the disciples, saying, take the gospel to the ends of the earth, make disciples of all nations. And obviously, there's going to be many of those folks who would have been opposed to, you know, the Jewish worldview at that time, the Christian worldview, the theistic worldview, whatever kind of worldview we want to call it. And even the fact here that you see animals like dogs and pigs, a lot of people are quick to jump to say, well, Jesus is talking about Gentiles here. He's saying, you know, dogs are unclean animals, pigs are unclean animals. Maybe he's just saying, don't share the gospel with the Gentiles yet. because the time has not yet come. That's possible, but I think these verses hold sway longer than just the time that Christ was on earth. I think they teach us still. So that's why I think he's speaking more to discernment concerning evangelism in general. So I think the kinds of people he's telling us to eventually, I think, back away from are those who show a continual hardened contempt for God. And we've all known people like this, who you evangelize and you share the gospel and you share the gospel and you teach, and you may bear with this person for years, and there is just no sign of repentance. There's no sign of the work of God's Spirit. It's not that we sit in judgment over another human being saying, you will never be saved, but it's that we use wisdom and discernment, knowing that there are tons of people who need the gospel and that we can better utilize our efforts, our time elsewhere. And just very quickly, what this verse does not mean, since we've done that with the rest of the passage, a couple of things here. Christ is not saying that we are never to put ourselves in harm's way for the gospel. You see that phrase, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. He's not saying, don't risk your life even for the gospel. We know that from Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, also in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, in fact, you're blessed if you're persecuted. You know, you're blessed if you're reviled and falsely accused for my sake. You know, so certainly we wouldn't want to avoid blessing in that sense. And then if you think even of the Apostle Paul's life, he constantly put himself in danger for the sake of the gospel. And in 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, I endure everything, like all these bad things that have happened to me, for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those who will be saved. So certainly we should put ourselves in harm's way for the gospel, but we should be discerning in the way in which we do it. I think that's all Christ is saying. And then secondly, another thing that this doesn't mean is that we're only to preach to people, that we're only to evangelize people who seem worthy of the gospel, so to speak. It is not our place to determine whether somebody shows signs of being elect or repentant, or this person is really searching and wrestling with the big issues in life, therefore they're worthy of the gospel. It's not how we should approach it. We should preach the gospel to everyone. We should share the gospel. We should offer it freely to all people and say, whosoever will may come. And then ultimately we trust the Lord with the results of our evangelism. But we should be discerning and shrewd in the way in which we go about doing it. We should be strategic in the ways in which we do evangelism. Just a few passages to consider. You know, just preach the gospel to all people. Think of Ephesians 2:1-3, where Paul talks about our state before we knew Christ. He talks about how we were, we were by nature children of wrath. We were enslaved to the prince of, the power of the air. We were very much in bondage to this world. So we were all, quote unquote, hard cases, if that makes sense. Not any one of us was on a trajectory towards accepting Christ and just happened to run into somebody that shared the gospel. No, every one of us was arrested on our way to hell, by a sovereign God who extends mercy to whom he wills. And so we need to remember that if we ever get the idea that we should not preach to everybody. And then also, if you think about this too, throughout the history of the world and throughout the scriptures account, God's people have often been surprised by who God saves. You notice that? So if you think back to the book of Jonah, Jonah is just torn out of his frame because he's afraid that God's going to save the Ninevites, right? He's upset about it. Peter, frankly, was not expecting that Cornelius would come to faith in Acts chapter 10. The Jews in general, I mean, the apostles were somewhat astonished that God has granted faith and repentance to even the Gentiles, right? And then if you think about Paul in the book of Acts and also in 1 Timothy, I mean, just his own testimony. You know, Saul was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christians, and yet the Lord saved him. So we should preach to everyone. We should offer the gospel freely. And then finally, what Christ is exhorting us to in verse 6, I think, is that he's saying, you may encounter harm for my sake. You may encounter harm for the sake of the gospel, but it's worth it. You will be blessed. And then when he tells us to be discerning, we cannot take that as some kind of excuse to be overly cautious, if that makes sense. So I think when Christ says, don't throw your pearls before pigs and don't offer holy things to dogs, we can really easily take that and say, I just need to be comfortable. I need to back away from these potentially dangerous circumstances. We need to know ourselves and realize that we are much more prone to be overly cautious than we are overly zealous. So be aware of that as you read a verse like chapter 7 and verse 6. And then finally, I do think we need to be mindful, as I mentioned earlier, there comes a time when we should focus our attention elsewhere. Perhaps we have been laboring in a vineyard, so to speak, that has yielded no fruit for some time. But yet there's the fields are ripe for the harvest. So let's get out there and let's share the gospel. If you think about Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and following, when Jesus sends the 12 out, and what does he say to them? If you find a household, if you find a city that's worthy, stay. But if you find that they will not listen to what you say, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next city. I think that's in mind here. And then if you think, too, about Acts 28, towards the end of that chapter, 28:28, I think, the Apostle Paul is fed up with the Jews in Rome. So what does he do? He says, we're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles because they're going to listen to us. So there's that tension like there is with everything in the Bible. Yeah, there's that tension there in verse 6. And we must use our heads, but more importantly, I think we must use our hearts when we make decisions like that. We must be people of prayer and seeking the Lord's guidance when it comes to decisions about evangelism and decisions about ministry and decisions about discipleship. You know, whom should I invest time in? It's a big decision. It's an important one. How should this church go about evangelizing this community? We should be wise. We should be discerning, but we must go. So hold those things in tension. And our time, I've gone about 20 minutes, which is a little bit long, I think, but thank you for being patient with me. I know this was kind of a scattershot. A lot in these verses. Wanted to try to treat it all, but anyway, thank you for listening. And I hope the Lord blesses Vine Street Baptist Church. It's good to be with you.